I invite you to open God's Word to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I thoroughly enjoy preaching the Psalms, studying the Psalms. Obviously, the Psalms are a book of worship. It was God's book of worship given to the nation of Israel and to us to teach us how it is that we are to worship the Lord. And so this morning, we get a lesson in that. It really goes without saying that believers are not exempt from suffering. Verse 19 of our psalm says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Those in Christ, those who are God's, are not exempt from suffering. And of course, we have so many examples in our own church of that very thing. I'm not talking about the suffering that comes through persecution and being persecuted for the name of Christ, although it includes that, but any affliction, any adversity, any tribulation, any hardship, any suffering, illness, disease, whatever it is, believers are not exempt from these things. And when we experience them, when we go through them, it's an opportunity for us to glorify God as we are trained in the school of affliction. And this morning I want to begin by reading Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." It's a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm that comes in a particular historical context. You'll note that in your Bible is an inscription. And the inscription reads, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." This is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the inscription is considered inspired and scripture itself. And this gives us the historical context for this psalm, as well as Psalm 56. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21:10 to 15. That's really where we get the account of what took place in David's life that resulted in him penning this very epistle. David was fleeing from Saul. Saul wanted David dead, and Saul had ultimately forfeited the kingdom. He had forfeited a dynasty for his sons and his own kingdom reign when he failed to carry out the command of the Lord in wiping out the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. David was a threat to Saul's kingdom, and so Saul wanted David dead. Yet Saul's son Jonathan loved David and informed David of Saul's intention to kill him. And they made a covenant, and David fled. And David fled from Saul because he was unwilling to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And strangely enough, David fled to Gath, probably the major city of the Philistines, one of five cities of the Philistines. It was actually the city of Goliath that he had fled to. And David had killed many Philistines. It was said of him in 1 Samuel 18:7 that Saul has slain his thousands and David 10,000s. And those 10,000s were largely Philistines. And so David strangely flees to Gath, the major city of the Philistines, and finds himself before Achish, the king. And Achish is really the proper name of this individual. Abimelech is the one referred to in the psalm, in the inscription. And Abimelech is just a name like Pharaoh or like Caesar to refer to all of the kings of the Philistines. And so Achish was the particular king, the particular Abimelech in reign at that time. And when David had fled to Gath and was brought before Abimelech, they recognized him. They recognized him as the one who had destroyed tens of thousands of Philistines. And so his life was in danger, and he employed some rather strange measures as he disguised his sanity before them. Look at 1 Samuel 21, picking it up in verse 10. It says this, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Verse 12 says, "David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come in to my house?'" This is the historical context for Psalm 34, and we'd have to admit that it's a rather strange historical context. I mean, David pretends he's insane to save and preserve his life and begins to drool saliva down his beard and write all over the posts just crazy things. And so this is a bizarre, rather bizarre historical context for this psalm. But consider this. The threat from Saul must have been great. The threat was so great from Saul that David chose to flee to the Philistines. Fleeing to the Philistines seemed like a good idea. So the threat from Saul was a huge one. He refused to lay his hand against Saul, and so fleeing to the Philistines seemed like a better option. But we also need to consider the broader context of Saul's pursuit of David. We shouldn't limit Psalm 34 just to this one account in 1 Samuel 21:10 through 15. We need to consider everything before that and even what follows. David must have penned this psalm with the entire context of Saul's pursuit of him in mind. Saul wanted David dead, and David was fleeing for his life. And he found that the Lord had delivered him from all of his dread, from all of his fears. And so really, David penned this in light of the way God had already delivered him, and he penned it in light of the adversity that he was still experiencing. And in that, we get a lesson in how to respond well to adversity. Again, this was penned after the Lord had delivered David from the Philistines, but Saul was still in pursuit of him. He had experienced personally the Lord's deliverance, but the adversity wasn't over. David penned this psalm in the midst of adversity. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, then you know that difficulties and strife and fears and concerns and burdens and suffering and disease come into your life and attempt to thwart your joy and your blessing, and they test and challenge your trust in the Lord, and they press in upon you. And so really, we have a lesson right in this psalm of how it is that we are to endeavor to respond to adversity. And that's what we'll see. We'll see four components to responding well to adversity. And really what we're going to see is this: the gospel is central to this. The gospel is central to responding well to adversity. When you are delighting in God's grace in the gospel toward you personally, as the foundation of your worship of him, then responding to affliction will come much more naturally to you, because you'll see things as you ought to see them, and the eternal perspective will be clearer to you. And you'll see as we work through this that having the gospel central in your life for you and its implications for you is so important as you endeavor to respond well to adversity. So let's look at it. Four components to responding well to adversity. The first component to responding well is this: bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That was David's intention. He had set out, his aim was to bless the Lord at all times. And all times means on every occasion, in all circumstances, in the good and in the bad. David's desire was to bless the Lord regardless of what was taking place in his life. He must have understood that all that had come to him by God's loving hand, and that God had a purpose in it for him. And so he endeavored to bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Even though he might have blessed the Lord in his quiet time in prayer, he wanted the praise of God to be on his mouth at all times, that he would be a praising man toward the Lord, and that others would see and hear his praise. David was in the midst of affliction. His life was being pursued. The Lord had delivered him. But Saul was still after him. His life was in his hands. He was in the midst of adversity. And it really hearkens to Job. Job 1:21, when he declared, after all had been taken away from him, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He later said to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? He saw everything as coming to him from God. And so the psalmist, as well as our aim, should be to bless the Lord at all times, to have his praise continually upon our mouth. And it's interesting because blessing and praise have a relationship with thanksgiving. Blessing and praise have a relationship with thanksgiving. And I want you to see this. Look at Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. See, thanksgiving begins to mold and shape how we think about praise and blessing. And so Psalm 92, 1 and 2 says this: it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. It is good to give thanks and to sing praises to your name. Look at Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. There it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations, because God is good, and because God is faithful to all generations, and because his loving kindness or his loyal love is everlasting. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Thank him and bless him. You see this in Hebrews as well. Don't turn there. You can just listen. Hebrews 13:15 says this: through him then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. You see, thanksgiving helps to mold and shape our minds about what it is to bless and to praise the Lord. As adversity comes into our lives, thanksgiving is the first step toward praising and blessing the Lord for what has come. You know 1 Thessalonians 5:18 all too well: in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, in all circumstances. Martin Lloyd-Jones is quoted as writing this: the highest point of all worship and prayer is adoration and praise and thanksgiving. That is, the highest point of your own personal worship before the Lord is to come before him in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. The psalmist back in Psalm 34 goes on to say this in verse 2: my soul will make its boast in the Lord. David would not boast in another. He would not boast in himself. He would not boast in his own accomplishments. He would not boast in the 10,000 that had come to death through his hands. His boast would be in the Lord. As I was thinking about this verse, it pointed me to Jeremiah 9, and you know the verse very well. It's a wonderful verse. In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, listen to what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord: let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The Christian's boast is to be the Lord, that he knows the Lord, that she knows the Lord. To boast in what he has done, to boast in who he is, to boast in what he's done in Christ, to boast in his power, to boast in his transcendence, his immanence. He is so transcendent as the Most High God, and yet he cares for us. We're to boast in him, and notice this, the boasting's contagious. The rest of verse 2, the humble will hear it and rejoice. This boasting in the Lord is contagious when a believer, a humble one, an afflicted one, hears the boasting of one who is boasting in the Lord. It will ultimately cause them to rejoice. The humble will hear and rejoice. The humble refers to believers, those humble toward God, but it also has the sense of the afflicted, that is, those who have been trained in the school of affliction. Those who have been trained in the school of affliction will see David in his affliction praising the Lord and boasting in him, and will know that his boast is true because they've experienced the same faithfulness of God. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119:75. He says this: I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and note this, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The psalmist recognized the affliction that he had received from the Lord as being that which had come to him from God out of his faithfulness. You see, well, why? Why does David's praise in the midst of his affliction strengthen others to do the same? Because his life is in danger. If David can praise God with his life on the line, then all believers in any affliction will be encouraged to do so as well. When we see someone with the joy of the Lord in the midst of great difficulty, it strengthens us to praise him. And so it's contagious. This is a boasting that is contagious, a boasting that results in rejoicing the hearts of those who have been trained in the school of affliction. Look at verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This is a call to worship together in community, corporately. Let us worship him. Let us magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. And just look at the terms that are being used. Verse 1 is bless and praise. Verse 2 is boast. Verse 3 is magnify and exalt. Psalm 40:16 says, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And so let's magnify the Lord together. He spoke the universe into existence, and it was. And the earth within the context of the universe is but a little speck. And on that little speck we call earth is us. We don't even count as specks against the size and the vastness of the universe which God has created. And he sustains it by the power of his word. He sustains every single molecule of the universe by the power of his word. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24:1. His loving kindness extends to the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the skies. Psalm 36:5. His righteousness is like the mountains. His judgments are like a great sea. Psalm 36:6. He declares, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. His paths are loving kindness and truth, Psalm 25:10. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. The depth of the riches of both his wisdom and knowledge are immeasurable. His judgments are unsearchable, and his ways unfathomable. Romans 11:33, who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor, Romans 11:34. He is the Most High God, the only true and living God. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is just in the sense that he is not like the judges of our lands who pervert justice. He is just, he is righteous, he is holy, and yet he is slow to anger. He is merciful, he is compassionate. He cares for the widow and the orphan. He has the power to transform the human heart, to accomplish the second birth, to make the sinner a new creature, to take a person from loving their own way to loving God's. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. His Son is his very image made visible, Colossians 1:15. The very radiance of his glory, Hebrews 1:3. The exact representation of his nature. To know Christ is to know God. To see Christ is to see God. To have Christ is to have God. And by his Spirit, he reveals all these things in those whom he adopts as his own. He is the triune God. Only he can satisfy the deep longings of your heart. Only in him is lasting contentment found. Only in beholding his glory is there true joy, and he doesn't change. This is the Lord. And he is to be magnified. He is to be exalted above all the heavens, for that is his due place and honor. And so, Christian, bless the Lord at all times. Bless the Lord in all affliction. Bless him for who he is. Bless him because he has purchased your redemption in Christ. And he will bring you all the way home to stand holy and just before him. Bless the Lord at all times. The truth is, though, of course, that sometimes we find it difficult to praise God. We desire for praise to be in our mouth, but it's not there. At times, sin can choke out our praise, and David understood that. Just look back for a moment at Psalm 32. A psalm that David, no doubt, wrote following Psalm 34. And look what he says in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. He said this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David understood. Though it was David's intention to bless the Lord at all times and to magnify his name, there were surely times in his life where that was very difficult for him to do, even in times when his own sin had choked out the praise and the worship of his lips. Even the psalmist in Psalm 119 understood that. He was beholding those who are blessed, and he cried out because he knew that his way wasn't there. And when he looked upon God's commandments, he saw shame because he knew that he wasn't walking in them. And he cried out, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." And so sometimes praising the Lord is difficult. Sometimes it's our own sin that affects our ability to do so. Sometimes it's our circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances can choke it out. And the psalmist understood that too. Look at Psalm 42 for a minute. These are such comforting words. Psalm 42, the psalmist begins, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And look at verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Have you ever been there before? Where you're before the Lord, you've got his word before you, you're trying to draw near to the throne of grace in time of need, and your soul is in despair. There's no praise upon your heart. You're burdened by whatever it is that is burdening you, and you're saying to yourself, "Soul, why are you in despair, and why have you become disturbed within me?" But look what the psalmist says. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." You may be going through a difficult time right now. It may be very difficult to praise God in the midst of your affliction. But hope in God. Take courage. You will again praise him. His praise will again be upon your lips. And you will again lift up his name and magnify his name, not just with your mind, but with your affections. Take courage. You will praise him yet again. And really, it's so important to keep the gospel central in worship. It's one thing to have an accurate grasp of God's grace and to even understand that we're not under law and to live according to that grace. But my question for you is this: are you exhilarated with the fact that God, by his grace and mercy, has redeemed you from sin through the crucifixion of his own Son? Is that causing you to worship? Is that causing you to delight in him? Are you exhilarated with the gospel? Because if you've moved away from that place where you are able to preach it to others, but you are not delighting in it on your own, it's going to impact your ability to worship the Lord, because the gospel sets everything right. It reminds us who we are. It reminds us who God is. And when we see his holiness in light of our sin, and then we see Christ, we are stirred to worship and to praise and to be exhilarated by God's grace. And so the gospel must remain central as we endeavor to bless the Lord in the midst of our afflictions. So that's the first component. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord at all times. Second component is this: seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. It says this: "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." And fears here is a dread. This is terrors. This is that which brings anxiety. One commentator called it the dread of the unknown. And David said something similar in Psalm 31, referring to this dread. Psalm 31, verse 13 says this, "For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life." This is a dread. This is anxiety that has come upon David. And he is saying, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my dread." It's amazing because David was a mighty man of valor. If David experienced dread, if he experienced anxiety, then certainly we will as well, especially in the context of those who were seeking his life, this man who had killed 10,000s. But he sought the Lord, and the Lord answered and delivered him from all his fears. Look at verse 5. "They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed." They refers to the afflicted. Like David, they looked to the Lord and were radiant. And to be radiant is to have a joyful countenance or to beam with joy. You see, David is pointing out that there are others who, in the midst of their affliction and suffering and tribulation, looked to the Lord and they were radiant and beaming with joy, thriving in the midst of their difficulty. So David sees them. He sees their radiance and he says their faces will never be ashamed. The same commentator writes, "Fear, terror, gloom, and shame have no place as they give way to radiance." Unquote. You see, those who look to the Lord, who truly look to the Lord in the midst of whatever it is that they're dealing with, they will shine with radiance and you'll be able to see it. They'll be in the midst of their difficulty and their affliction and they will shine with radiance as they worship the Lord and as they seek him with all their heart in the midst of their difficulty. Look at verse 6. "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." This poor man could possibly be David referring to himself in the third person. It may be just a poor man in general, but the word poor there is afflicted or oppressed. This poor man is one who is oppressed and afflicted, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7 says this, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." We don't have time to develop it, but the angel of the Lord, I believe, is actually a reference to the second person of the Trinity. You can read throughout the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord in different accounts, and it's clear that the angel of the Lord is ascribed deity. He is referred to in contexts like Exodus 3 as Yahweh and Elohim. And so you might be asking, well, did David understand the triunity of God? Did David understand that God was three? Well, he certainly understood the Messiah was his Lord. Look at Psalm 110 for a moment. In Psalm 110, David prayed this, "The Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, that is Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So David prayed before God, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that is a very messianic statement. And so David understood that the Messiah was his Lord. In fact, Jesus stumped the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders when he asked, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" David understood that the Messiah was simultaneously his son, that he would come through his lineage as his seed, but that he was also simultaneously his Lord. And David also spoke of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 51:11, you know this verse well, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so David understood that the Holy Spirit had been given to him, that it was God's Holy Spirit. And he was asking the Lord not to take the Holy Spirit away. And of course, in this sense, David is referring to the Holy Spirit who was given to him and came upon him to empower him for his kingly reign. He's not asking the Lord not to take salvation from him. And as an author of Scripture, David himself was a prophet. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 says this, "Note, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. David was a prophet, and he would have understood that the Spirit of Christ was in him, assisting him in his predicting of the glories that would follow the coming of Christ, as well as the time of his coming. And so, yes, I believe David did understand the triunity of God. I believe Moses understood the triunity of God, and that's another discussion altogether. This angel of the Lord, this angel of Yahweh, it says there, he encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And there are some wonderful Old Testament accounts of the Lord delivering godly men in their time of need. In Daniel 6:22, Daniel was rescued from the lion's den, and he said this, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." So there's an example of the angel of God, the angel of Yahweh, coming and protecting Daniel. And of course, the Arameans were coming against Elijah in 2 Kings, and his servant came to him and said, "What shall we do?" The whole Aramean army was surrounding Elijah to wipe him out. And Elijah answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And after Elijah prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened, his servant saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angel of Yahweh, who is Lord of the angels themselves, encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. See, this passage exhorts us to seek the Lord, and the terms that are used are, he answered me in verse 4, he delivered me in verse 4, he heard me, he saved me in verse 6, he rescues them in verse 7. And the truth is that God may not always deliver you from the peril itself. He may not always deliver you from the object of your dread. He may not always deliver you from the circumstances. But if you seek the Lord, he will deliver your soul and your joy and your blessing in the midst of the difficulty. He will deliver you from within the very thing that you are battling. You know, I was thinking about this, and can I say that? I mean, it's emphatic. He rescues them. He delivered me from all my fears. He saved him out of all his troubles. It's all. And I'm wondering, can I get in the pulpit and proclaim this with confidence? Do I believe this? And I thought for a moment, then I can't think of a single dread that the Lord hasn't delivered me from. I can't think of a single dread, a single terror, a single fear that God hasn't delivered me from whenever it was upon me. He has delivered me from every one. Can you think of a single one? And even if you're in the midst of it now, this should give you confidence to hope in the Lord and to rest upon him and to have confidence that he will rescue, he will deliver, he will save. And really, some of the time, if not most of the time, the dread was unnecessary. Much of the dread and the anxiety and the objects of dread that we dread are unnecessary in the first place, because we're living beyond the time and the moment that we're in, and God has only given us grace for the moment that we're in. And of course, the gospel itself is so crucial here, because the greatest expression of God's deliverance, the greatest expression of his delivering power for the believer, is that he's delivered your soul from sin and judgment and death. And so having the gospel central, knowing that he gave up his own son, if he's given his son, how will he not freely give us all things? And so the gospel becomes crucial to fuel our seeking of the Lord in the midst of affliction and difficulty and trial. And so I exhort you, church, seek the Lord in the midst of difficulty. Seek the Lord in the midst of affliction. And I just want to say as well, before I go too much further, and I intended to say this at the beginning, I just want you to know that I haven't arrived in this. As I've looked at David's response to affliction, as I've looked at how he responds to difficulty, I see a lot of opportunity for growth in my life as I endeavor to bless the Lord at all times and to seek him in all affliction. And I realize that I fall short in this, and so we all do, and I stand with you in that. And so know that as I preach this and as I exhort you, that I stand with you in this endeavor to bless the Lord at all times. And so the second component to responding well to adversity is to seek the Lord. The third component to responding well to adversity is fear the Lord. And firstly, I want you to notice the exhortation to fear. Look at verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. It's amazing. Scripture oftentimes appeals to our senses. It's really an appeal to pleasure. We're being exhorted to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And our senses are being appealed to. Our desire for pleasure is being appealed to. And the psalmist is exhorting us to come and to experience and to see and to taste that the Lord is good and to delight in him and to experience pleasure in doing so. It's amazing. Scripture does this all over the place. God's word is said to be more desirable than gold. And there's an appeal to the glory of riches. And the word of God is more desirable than them, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So the word of God is said to be sweeter than honey. Have you ever experienced at the reading of God's word the sweetness of it? Have you ever tasted the sweetness and the savor of God's word and the reading of his word? It's said to be more desirable than gold. And the psalmist said this in Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. They were sweeter than honey to his mouth. And he was experiencing the sweetness of God's word. In Psalm 16:11, it says this, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so Scripture is constantly appealing to our desire for pleasure, and it's saying this is the way. In the Lord there is great pleasure. It's even in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, listen, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. You know how a newborn babe longs for milk. Sometimes we hear it as we're right here in our own congregation. We hear the baby longing for the pure milk of her mother here. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so we're being exhorted here to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And this is not a casual sampling. This is not a mere Costco taste test where you go to the Costco table and enjoy just a little sampling of food. This is not the way a child kind of nibbles at something new when they're a bit of a picky eater and they kind of just sort of taste the food itself. This is to delight yourself in abundance. This is to eat and have your fill. It's an invitation to experience the goodness of the Lord. And look at the psalmist. He says there, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And this blessedness speaks to the inner satisfaction and contentment. There's a relationship here. There's a relationship between seeing and tasting that the Lord is good and finding your refuge in him. You say, well, what does it mean to take refuge in God? It means that he's the one you flee to for comfort. It means he's the one you flee to for help. How quickly do you grab your iPhone and text message when difficulty comes upon you? Are you quicker to go to your iPhone or to your email or to whatever it is than you are to go to the Lord in prayer? To find your refuge in him and to know that blessing and to taste and to see that the Lord is good means you'll flee to him for comfort. You'll flee to him for help. It means to seek the contentment that your soul longs for in Him, and there's so much competing in your heart for your joy and for supremacy so that you will run to it instead of the Lord. But it means to seek the contentment your soul longs for in Him. It means to seek shelter in Him from the storm. Steve Lawson says this: the person who is anchored in God knows true happiness, end quote. And so blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Blessed is the one who tastes and sees that the Lord is good. And then the psalmist exhorts again, verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, fear Him." Now this is not a dread, this is not a terror, this is a different Hebrew word than in verse 4. This is not a fear that repels or that would drive us away. This is a fear that compels one to draw near. This is a fear in line with tasting, a fear in line with seeing, taking refuge in the Lord. This is the kind of fear that causes a child to draw near to their mom or dad when danger is present. Really, this is a fear that results in obedience. It's really an amazing thing. Being on the street outside my home, I have the opportunity to see how children and parents relate to one another. And oftentimes, dad will phone in the command, "It's time to come home, son." And I'll watch how the child responds to that command. And the dad was clear, it was now time to come home. And according to the timetable of the child, it's not yet time, and so a conversation continues, and there's other examples of commands that I see go in from father to son, and sons aren't hearing it. I just need to do this first, or I just want to do that first, and really there's a lack of fear in their heart. They lack fear toward their father to do what he says, to know that what he says is right, to obey him. And really, a lack of fear there is going to be severely detrimental to them, because if they have no fear for their parents, there is surely no fear for God in them. It's so important to fear the Lord, because when you fear Him, you will run to Him and be quick to obey Him and to do His will and to draw close in time of need. Oftentimes we struggle with the fear of God because of what John says in 1 John 4:18. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." John isn't contradicting other authors of Scripture, like Peter, for example. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says this: "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." And 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so when John says that perfect love casts out all fear, he's referring to the fear of judgment. For the believer, there is no fear of judgment. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. But we nevertheless, as God's people, are to fear the Lord and draw near to Him and fear Him in the context of doing His will and walking in obedience. And notice the promise for those who do fear the Lord. "For to those who fear Him, there is no want." Verse 10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." The lion epitomizes self-sufficiency. To the Israelite mind, the lion is the least likely to go without prey and be hungry. And young lion just escalates it all the more. It refers to a fiercely strong lion, a lion in the prime of its life. What the psalmist is saying is this: that sooner shall the young lions perish before God would ever allow one who fears Him to lack any good thing. You may be waiting on the provision of God for something in your life. You may be leaning on Him for your next paycheck, whatever the case is. Have confidence. Those of you who fear Him, He will not let you suffer want of any good thing. And He promises, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so we're exalted to fear the Lord, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And the reality is that we're often negligent in this. We're oftentimes looking horizontally for what can only be found vertically. We're looking to find something more immediate as far as gratification for our pleasures and our tasting and seeing and goodness. Just think of the things that we often run to and take refuge in rather than the Lord. Other people, relationships, finances. Maybe it's money and riches that we're taking refuge in. Maybe we're fleeing to hobbies or entertainment. Maybe it's sleep. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's materialism. There's something that each one of us runs to for pleasure, to taste and see goodness. And the psalmist says, no, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. And the gospel reminds us that the only one we can take confident refuge in, the only one worthy of taking refuge in, is the Lord. I love Psalm 2:12. It says this. This might blow you away. This is a psalm. This is in the Old Testament. This is what it says. Do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son. You can look at it. That he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Psalm 2:12. Pay homage to the Son. Worship the Son. For his wrath may be kindled soon. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, because he has taken wrath upon himself for all who take refuge in him, such that there is now no wrath for them. We're exhorted to fear the Lord. That's the exhortation to fear. Secondly, notice this, the instruction to fear. The instruction to fear. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This exhortation to come, you children, is an expression of wisdom literature. It's not addressing children per se. I had every intention of coming and exhorting you children, and the exhortation applies all the same. But this is addressing those who are children of wisdom, children of the Word of God. Verse 12 says, who is the man who desires life? This is addressing believers. It's like when John says, little children, seven times in 1 John. It's children, those who love God's word, those who love wisdom, come, listen, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Calvin says this, moreover, it is necessary that the minds of men should be brought to a chastened and humble state by calling them his children. And so he invites all students of the wisdom of God, all students of the word of God to come now and to be instructed in the fear of the Lord. Verse 12 says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? You'll notice here, the word of God doesn't rebuke the desire to see good in your life. It doesn't rebuke the one who desires life and loves length of days. It assumes that you desire that and provides the necessary instruction for how to attain to it. In the heart of every person is the desire to see good. And David says, this is the way. And he gives three lessons here. Dealing with the integrity, with the tongue, the practice of good versus evil, and the pursuit of peace over and against trouble. But we need to be very careful. This is instruction for the believer, those who are already right with God. In fact, Peter quotes us in 1 Peter 3. This is not a roadmap to heaven. This is not instruction on what can be done to be made right with God. In fact, there's no way. There's no way to do it. There's no way to be made right with God in this way. We know that the law curses. And even Romans 3 makes it very clear that it's impossible for one who has not been reconciled to God to use their tongue with integrity. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is on their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they may not have known, they have not known. And then verse 18 says this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is not a roadmap to heaven. What we're going to see here, God's word, God's law requires perfection, and there's only one who has met it. So if you haven't first been reconciled to Christ, if you haven't first come to him by faith, if you haven't first turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, then this instruction's not for you. The instruction is for you to repent, to believe in Christ, to turn from your sin. And so please don't mistake this. This is instruction for believers, those who have already been reconciled. And now we, as those who have humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God and have put our faith in Christ, now we are being instructed in how it is that we may see good and length of days. Verse 13 says this: keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And really, to keep your tongue from evil, you must keep your heart from it. For the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. Matthew 12:34. And James 1:26 says this: if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And that's why David prayed in Psalm 41:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Spurgeon said this: guard with careful diligence that dangerous member, the tongue, lest it utter evil, for that evil will recoil upon thee and mar the enjoyment of thy life. Men cannot spit forth poison without feeling some of the venom burning their own flesh. Unquote. And so we're exhorted to keep our tongues from evil, our lips from deceit. Verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good. And then it says, seek peace and pursue it. This is instruction for those who long to learn to fear the Lord. And so in the midst of your affliction, fear the Lord. Taste and see that he's good. Draw near to him. Take refuge in him. Be one who can stand up and say, yes, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Lastly, the fourth component. We're going to make it. A fourth component to responding well to adversity is this: cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. And let me give you two reasons why. One, his ears are open to the cry of the righteous. This may be the sweetest verse in this passage. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And of course, the righteous here are those who stand with Abraham, those who, like Abraham, believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's those who are in Christ and clothed with his righteousness. If you are in Christ today, then God's eye is upon you. And his ear is open to your cry. Just consider that for a moment. When you humble yourself before the Lord, before the throne of grace, and you begin to pray and to pour out your heart to him, his eye is upon you. His ear is open to your cry. So go to him and pray to him in time of need. And go knowing his ear is open to you. Go knowing that his eye is upon you. In Psalm 32, the Lord says this: I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. His eye is upon you if you're in Christ. And he is open to the cry of your heart. In contrast, verse 16 says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The ungodly may prosper for a time. Psalm 37 describes that. The ungodly may prosper for a time, but in a little while they will be no more, to the extent that not even their memory will remain. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's why it's so necessary to flee to Christ for forgiveness and for grace and redemption, because it's available in him. Verse 17 says this: the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Notice he doesn't just hear, he acts. And he delivers them out of all of their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The brokenhearted being those who are in despair, overwhelmed, overcome. and saves those who are crushed in spirit, the contrite of heart. Psalm 51 says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ and your heart is contrite, that there is a burden and a sorrow in your heart for your life and your sin and the way that you're living, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." He will not despise you if you come and just acknowledge your sin. And of course, even to the believer, for us, as we draw near, broken and contrite, He is there. He hears us. His eye is upon us. Listen to the promise of Isaiah 57:15. It says this, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." This is God, and He dwells on a high and holy place. Creator of all things, it says, "and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." The holy, transcendent God dwells in a high and holy place, and He also dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, it's a call to draw near. Jesus said it like this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so draw near to Him because His ear is open to your cry, because His eye is upon you. Draw near to Him. Cry out to Him in your affliction. And the second reason is this, He delivers the righteous out of every affliction. Verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We're going to undergo affliction as believers. We are going to suffer. It is inevitable. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." And even if the deliverance is death, it is deliverance nonetheless because of what He's done. Death no longer has any sting for us. Verse 20 says, "He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken." And John applies that verse to Jesus on the cross, who didn't have a broken bone in Him. He had given up His life on His own will and His own authority. Verse 21, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Verse 22, "The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." Listen, beloved, the Lord hears the cry of the righteous. His eye is toward them, and if you are in Christ, He is toward you. And so cry out to Him. It's a lesson in responding to adversity, to bless the Lord at all times, in all circumstances, to seek the Lord for deliverance, for safety, to fear the Lord, to taste and see that He is good, to take refuge in Him, and to cry out to Him because His ear is open to your cry. And really, everything in the Christian life is moving us toward this end. As we grow in grace, we're seeing that we can praise the Lord in difficult times. We're seeing that as we go through difficulties and we come out the other side, that our faith is enduring. And we're seeing exactly what James promised, that we count it all joy when we experience various trials, knowing that our faith, the testing of our faith, produces endurance. What a blessed hope we have in Christ. On the way to church today, we heard a song in the car that blessed my heart, and it sings this, "I will rise as Christ was raised to life. Now in Him I live." Those are sweet, sweet words. Jesus was raised to life. He was raised from the grave after atoning for sin upon the cross. And just as He was raised to life, we will rise, those of us in Christ. We will rise to live now, and we will rise to live in the resurrection. Now in Him we live. And so if you're going through an affliction, or maybe there's an affliction that's coming into your life, this is a wonderful, comforting passage. This is how we're to respond in the midst of our afflictions and of our tribulations. And it's difficult, there's no question, but over time, by God's grace, we'll see that by blessing Him and seeking Him and fearing Him and crying out to Him, we will be strengthened evermore to persevere for his glory, and we'll see his good being worked out in our lives as we're continually conformed into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we just thank you that there's so much hope in Christ. We thank you that in the midst of great difficulty, that we as believers have so much hope to not just go through affliction and tribulation and suffering as the one who does not know you does, but we can go through it knowing that there is a divine purpose for it, that it is working for your glory and for our good, and that it's an opportunity for us to glorify you in the midst of our affliction, that as we praise you and boast in you, that others trained in the school of affliction will also be encouraged to rejoice and to praise. Father God, we long to suffer well. We long to go through adversity and be able to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, Father God, I pray for those who are here who are struggling that you will use this word to bless their heart. And for those of us who may not be struggling right now with anything acutely, that you would prepare us and use this to leave a strong impression on our heart for that day when that affliction does come. We thank you, Father God, for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.